Okay, we are getting into a new chapter of Revelation today, chapter 12. And this has brought us, in the grand scheme of many charts, has brought us to a new chart, which is on the back of your handout. And we had just spent, over on the right side, there are these collapsed columns, and we just finished one of them from chapter 8 to chapter 11. And now we're coming into, you'll see even up here on the big map, there's an interlude. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are kind of an interruption in the visions. And in a sense, I say an interruption, it's not according to plan, but it's not according to what John would have envisioned. He would expect the thing to just keep rolling out. But before you get to the next series of seven judgments, there is this interlude. And it's sort of like an enacted allegory of the cosmic battle of the ages. And you can see from this, from the handout here, that this cosmic interlude, there's two major parts to it. There's chapter 12 and chapter 13, and then chapter 14 is its own section. So we'll start today into chapters 12 and 13, which are about the satanic plan and heaven's response. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation 12. Verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." We'll stop our reading at this spot. Now, this is pretty vivid stuff. This is very, very dramatic. And so if you go back to the front page of your handout, I'll call this section the Grand Interlude, chapters 12, 13, and 14. between the seventh trumpet, which we talked about last time, and before the first bowl of judgment is poured out, John writes about this long interlude that he sees. This is the third of four interludes in the book. You remember that when the seals were being opened before, between the sixth seal and before the seventh one, there was a break, a different image. And the trumpets, the same thing. Between the sixth trumpet blow and the seventh one, there was a break. And there'll be another one after the sixth seal is broken and sixth bowl is poured out. Before the seventh one, there'll be a little interlude. But this one is different from all of the others because this one interrupts major movements within the book. Those other interludes were just separated smaller segments, but this is interrupting a major part of the book. And I've listed out the other four places where the interludes are. Another thing that's different about this one is that this one is noticeably longer than the other interludes, and this one shows up right in the center of the book. Right in the center. Now, I know that in my outline here that we're in the second vision, but in terms of, if you look at the chapters 12 through 14, that out of 22 chapters, that's pretty much right in the middle, even though there's still two full visions yet to come. So it seems as if this unique interruption is intentionally put right here in the middle. And in a sense, this interlude explains a lot about what's going on in the book. And there's something else unique about this interlude, is there are going to be listed out, well, not listed, there's going to be, we can start referring to seven signs. Seven signs. Or maybe you put it this way, there's seven times that the word sign is used, and it's the only times in the book that it's used. So we've had a lot of sevens, haven't we? The book started off with, there's the seven spirits of God, there's the seven churches who have seven angels, and then there are seven seals and seven trumpets, there'll be seven bowls, and in between that are these seven signs. But the seven signs are a little different. It's not, you know, when we have the seals, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, pause, 7. And then the trumpets, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, pause, 7. Well, these aren't going to quite go that easily. They're not going to be numbered out. And I think it's numbers 5, 6, and 7 are going to show up later in the book. But they start here in this center part. Okay, let's get into the section itself, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. All of chapters 12 and 13 are about the satanic plan and heaven's response. And this is the satanic plan for the ages and heaven's response throughout the ages, and particularly in the end time. So in verses 1 through 6, we have an introduction to the woman, the dragon, and the child. And this is all an allegory about Satan's threat to baby Jesus and the man Jesus in the days of his flesh. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was a child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. So there it is in verse 1, the first reference to sign. This is the first thing called a sign in the book, and this is about Israel's giving birth to Messiah. The woman here, you must understand, is not Mary. I know Mary was his earthly mother, but Mary was part of the nation of Israel. Messiah comes from Israel. So here's the first of seven times in Revelation that John uses the word sign or signs, and I listed out all of the others for you. There's another one in verse 3 and several in chapter 13 and on it goes. These signs, as I mentioned earlier, are going to overlap with some of the other sevens which are still to come. Now, a sign is something which, are you ready for this? Signals. A sign is something which signals something other than itself. For instance, over here, We have a sign that says Coffee Corner. But the sign itself is not the corner of the coffee. It's signifying to you there is something to be found in this corner that you might like.
We use signs for simple things, the word sign for simple things as well as for dramatic things. Road signs tell you to be aware of road conditions or alert to exits. Miraculous signs indicate that there is a power at work that has to be dealt with. Whether it's divine power or satanic power, a sign tells you, signifies something is present here more than just what is normal. Now, the use of sign in this spot is not either one of those two. This isn't a miracle, this is a vision. The use of sign here indicates that the sight in the vision, that what is being seen, signifies something other than itself. In other words, this is not a prophecy about a dragon or a woman giving birth. Not so much. This is a symbol. It signifies something else. I mean, you have a woman who's basically in space, right? She's got the sun around her head and the moon under her feet and real stars in her crown, and she's giving birth. This is not a normal sequence of events. So this is not... And then a dragon starts chasing her. This is not a video of events. These visions are almost like allegories. Allegories. Now, the Bible does use allegories sometimes. This is where a story is told, but the message is not the story itself. Everything represents something else in the story. And that's what you have with these visions here. Now, these are not the first signs that have showed up in the book, are they? I mean, there have been many things that have signified. Jesus appears, for instance, having big, heavy, bronze, burning feet. That signifies his power and his holiness and his authority, but it's not necessarily a video of how he appears in heaven. There are many different signs, but John labels only seven of them as signs. And this is part of the unfolding drama of the book, the seven things which he labeled as signs, even though if you wanted to, you could go through and label many other things. But he's being selective in what he calls signs. And think about it, there's a lot of selectivity. The book is addressed to how many churches?
Seven.
Yeah. There were way more than seven churches in that region. The Church of Colossae is right down the road from Laodicea. He didn't even mention that. He's intentionally selected. Jesus has selected these ones for attention as part of the drama of this unfolding of the revelation. And so that, you know, he picks, there are seven things called signs, but there are more signs than just these seven. The woman in this vision represents Israel, not Mary. Represents Israel. The rest of the vision, as you keep going, is like, oh, okay, this is not really Mary, Jesus' mother. This is something larger than that. The crown of 12 stars, almost everyone agrees, represents the 12 tribes of Israel. The sun and the moon, which are kind of in under her control. The sun is shining around her head and the moon is under her feet, suggest how God has placed Israel at the center of his creation. That it's the center of heaven's focus, if you will, is upon her. And this also fits with a vision that Joseph was given back in Genesis 37. Let's turn back to that briefly. Genesis 37, Joseph is given a vision about how, even though he's really kind of young in the order of things, I'm sorry? Can someone help her with the DVD player? He looks like a tech guy. Thank you. Yeah, you are a tech guy. I don't know what we're paying you, but it's we're going to double it. Just loving. Okay, where are we? Genesis 37, verse 9. Let's see, we'll back up to verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us, or are you actually going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, and his father kept the saying in his mind. This is very similar imagery to what John sees here. In this case, Joseph isn't the center of the dream. The nation of Israel itself is surrounded by these same kind of things. And this woman, and Israel is many, many times, if you look at back in Revelation 12, verse 2, she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Israel is very often pictured as a woman in the Old Testament, pictured as God's wife, in a way, and the idea being that God is loyal to Israel, and Israel should be loyal to him. And there are even a few passages in the Old Testament which speak about Israel giving birth. Not Mary, but Israel in particular. And one of these is Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. And the image is not exactly the same here, but it is similar. Verse 7, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God?" Now this is a prophecy not about the birth of Jesus. This is a prophecy about the rebirth of the nation of Israel in the coming kingdom. And normally when childbirth comes, why am I describing this to the women? You could do it better than me. But the pain starts, like, "Oh no, here it comes." And can you imagine though, here it comes, and there it comes. No, what a strange childbirth is this? Can a nation be born in a day? I mean, can a child be born lickety-split like that? Usually not. But this nation will. The nation will be birthed forth in the era to come. And the Lord is not going to let that abort. He will bring this about. Now, the image is a little different here. The image here is the new age of Israel is going to be birthed forth. But it is clear that this age in the future is the result of Messiah. He is the one who brings Israel into this new era. So there are some other spots in the Old Testament where Israel is depicted as giving birth to the great age to come. Here in Revelation, the image is Israel brought forth, like a woman bringing a child, brought forth Messiah. Well, now we come to verse 3 of Revelation 12, and here's the second sign. The second sign is Satan's rebellious plot. That the red dragon who's mentioned here, the great red dragon, we're told in verse 9 that this is the devil, this is Satan, and He's described that way again in chapter 20, verse 2, gives us that same identification. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So here's this, in the vision, this great big red dragon. The red, we don't know, can't say for certain, but it sure does seem to remind you of bloodshed, doesn't it? Now, it could just be red because it's scary, but the red may suggest bloodshed. And it's a multi-headed monster, which suggests it's cunning and powerful. A one-headed dragon is hard enough to slay, much less a seven-headed dragon. There is a long, interestingly, in the ancient world, there's a long history of belief in seven-headed dragons. I've seen Canaanite amulets, you know, like necklace pieces, where there's this seven-headed dragon and a person kneeling in front of it, praying that the dragon would protect them. You know, it's kind of spooky religion to be involved with that. So there's when people read this in John's day, they're going to be familiar. Oh yeah, I know about those legends, these demonic myths that the other peoples around us have. But this dragon, as you go to the third page, this dragon in Revelation 12 is unique from any of those Canaanite and Babylonian images, because it also has 10 horns and 10 crowns. What a weird thing. Now that is out of balance. I want to have seven. If you're going to give me 7 heads, give me 7 horns. But no, you get 10, which makes it's off. It's wrong. What is this thing? It doesn't look right. It's monstrous in many ways. Daniel, you remember, in Daniel 7, he envisions, you know, 7 horns, and then later on there are more horns. These seem to represent great kingdoms of men, 7 great kingdoms. Maybe it's referring to the 7 great kingdoms of the past, going back to Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome and so forth. And there are 10 kings also in the future that consolidate together in the end time. Maybe it's 7 great kingdoms of the past and the 10 of the future that come together against God. The crowns on these heads represent Satan's dominion over the kingdoms of men. It's interesting that throughout Revelation, the number 10 is often used to describe the enemies of God, whereas 7s usually more speak about the things that God himself has control over. And then look at verse 4. This is a verse that's elicited a lot of debate. Revelation 12, verse 4. And his, by the way, I should back up. The last word in verse 3, diadems. What is that?
Crowns.
Yeah. And particularly these are royal crowns. The diadem is a metal crown, whereas there's a different word used for when you win the Olympics and they put that cabbage on your head. that's a different word. It actually was cabbage sometimes. Parsley, cabbage, you know, whatever they had. And, you know, so anyway. That's why Paul says they labored for a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. Let's see, where am I? Verse 4. Unusual, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So, apparently just one tail on the thing, fortunately. But it manages to swipe it, and again, this is a vision. It reaches up into the heaven and knocks down a third of the stars. These are not the stars in her crown. These are just the celestial things that John is seeing. What does this signify? And there are a number of different views that conservatives and even premillennialists have had. Some think that this is a reference to Satan's original rebellion. That when he first rebelled against God and became the father of lies and the destroyer, that when he turned dark, that he took a third of the angels along with him in rebellion. And now that those stars are, we refer to them as demons. There are places where stars are referred to as angels in the Old Testament, and even in Revelation. Now there's another view that says, no, this isn't about what happened back in the beginning of human history, or perhaps right before human history, that this is a vision of some kind of a heavenly battle closer toward the end of time, or around the time of the birth of Christ, some sort of heavenly battle in which the forces of heaven suffered significant losses. That's an interesting idea. I'm not quite convinced of this, because there are no other passages which speak about angels losing and being defeated and destroyed. We don't have battle sequences in the prophets about angels losing battles and being wounded and the like. So I won't say it's impossible, but you have to prove your case, I think. Another point, others will point out that in Daniel chapter 8, verses 10 and 24, that Daniel uses stars to speak about God's people. So sometimes stars are angels, sometimes stars are people. That God's people come under attack and that they suffer. If this is the case, then it would mean that Satan has long been fighting against God's people. He has had a damaging impact upon them, although not a total devastation. Whatever the exact reference is, whether it refers to what happened back early in Genesis or before Genesis, or whether it refers to something, some unique battle that happened around the time when Christ first came, or whether this is an allegory for the devil's battling against God's people throughout the ages, whatever image you interpretation you go with, one very encouraging thing, and it's a subtle thing, is that this great dragon is still limited in power. He can only do so much. He cannot completely undo and defeat God's purposes. He tried with all of his might to kill the promised seed, Jesus, which is what the next stories go into. He's ready to devour this dragon, is ready to eat the child, but he's not able to. You remember the story in Matthew 2. In Matthew 2, we call it the slaughter of the innocents, where King Herod gets this demonically inspired idea to slaughter all the kids in Bethlehem in hopes that he can catch up the Messiah, the promised king in that. But there were other attempts that Satan would push upon Jesus to bring him to an early death, but they all failed. Well, we come to verse 5, and Israel gives birth to Messiah. She gave birth to a son, a male child, so this makes clear what is being talked about, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So the Messiah is born. He is the one who is destined to rule the world, the rod of iron, a king's scepter. This is not very regal. A king's scepter, these fancy gold. What that is a fancy weapon. It's supposed to be a mace, that you can knock your enemies out with. So he will rule with a rod of iron. Absolute justice and righteousness will. And full control will describe his reign. But notice that the kingdom, the earthly kingdom, has not started. And this is quite important. He is the one who is to rule, but he is not yet ruling on the earth. So while the king came and brought the kingdom with them, and there's some sense in which we're part of the kingdom already, and there's kingdom blessing to us, and it's not really here yet in its fullness, because he was we're told there in verse 5, caught up to God. This is a reference to the ascension of Jesus. This pen is gone. The ascension of Jesus. Now, remember, this is an allegory. When Jesus was caught up to heaven, he was not a baby anymore. So you can't press every detail of this. He was a full-grown man. Did you have a question, Jim?
Yeah, and the King James said he was caught up to God into his throne. Who's throne? God's throne or his throne?
It's ambiguous. Probably because of what's said earlier in the book, in the vision that he has, it's God's throne upon which Christ also sits. Yeah. Royal thrones, we tend to think of thrones as one-seaters, but there were it was not uncommon for ancient thrones to be quite wide, so that you could literally sit two people on the throne at the same time. So he is enthroned in heaven now. He's sitting on his Father's throne, but we're waiting for his return when the kingdom comes to earth. And then in verse 6, this vision, this allegory, jumps far ahead to the future. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. How long, 1,260 days? What time period is this? This is 3.5 years. So this is referencing the tribulation period. Now, the woman, this is, again, Israel. So there's going to be, Satan is going to turn his rage against the nation of Israel, which it's already been a bit of that throughout human history anyway. But God is going to prepare for her safety in the wilderness, where she can last out this last half of the tribulation. Now, I said, by the way, that this verse jumps far to the future, but remember that when John wrote this, he didn't know that it would be far in the future. As far as John knew, all of these events could start to wind up, you know, before he died. So he didn't have a clock as that there would be a long delay in this, but now we understand that the end has, in a sense, graciously been delayed. Daniel foretold that the desert mountain territories east of Israel, so Moab and Ammon and Edom, interestingly, those parts to the east of Israel are not under Antichrist control. He has strong governance over Israel and many other parts of the world, but those places are, for whatever reason, outside of reach. So they will escape. Now, these first six verses are just an introduction to it. The rest of the allegory is going to back up a little bit and amplify and explain more of this. So we'll see, again, references in the verses to come about Israel going out into the wilderness for safety. Any questions or comments? Yeah, Dave.
Could that place they're going to be something like Petras?
Petra.
Petra?
Yeah, that's possible. In ancient days, Petra was considered an impossible to conquer place. It took the Romans a long time to finally take that over. Yeah, it could be. There's some verses which speak about them hiding in the rock, and the word for rock is the same one used to refer to that place. Of course, now today, that's Jordanian territory, but the map could change very quickly.
From the midst of what I've heard.
And of course, that's where the ark is.
I didn't hear that.
No. Yes, Jerry.
When you came across this, you said, you more or less said, well, that it's somewhere off in the east, and I wish I would have thought of it sooner because I've already lost a couple of things that you said, but Anyway, I was going to say, well, how do we know? And I don't usually do that.
Yeah, right, right.
But, I mean, how do we know? I mean, do we know because of anything other than all the other scripture that seems to paint that same picture later?
I think it does help. I mean, you could say that another approach is to say that the wilderness, this is part of the allegory, and it just means they're off on their own somewhere, protected. There are some other passages that suggest this, a time of wandering, you know, out in the east. And the wilderness in Israel is to the east. I mean, if it's a literal wilderness, it is to the east. That's the only way. You go to the west, you're in the ocean. You go to the north, and that's more lush. So.
There's an earthquake in Israel, and it splits the Mount of Olives in half, and part goes north and part goes south. And the Lord refers to that as my mountain valley. Oh. And what you know, the thing is, it's so disjointed in there, when you read that, you were just reading about war and all that, and there's information about how that the city of Jerusalem gets broken into, and all these things, all these little snippets of information, but so it turns dark. The sun doesn't shine, which it also tells you previous to that, that there's going to be a time like that. I mean, and so all these things are going on, and now you have this picture about these people like leaving Jerusalem and fleeing through a mountain valley somewhere, but yeah. It doesn't tell you
yeah.
where.
Well, also I forgot this. In Jesus, in the last week of his life, before his crucifixion, in the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, tells people, when you see this happening, get up, flee to the mountains, woe to you if you're with child, you know, and to the mountains, that's the wilderness out to the east.
Yeah.
So that's another passage that seems to correlate with this. And hope you can run, pray that it's not flood season, so you know you can get over all those creeks and things and get out to the dry country.
But many have developed, I mean, we've all seen, we don't see them as much as you used to, but charts,
yeah.
as long as it's stable,
oh, yeah.
with a timeline and all of these things, you know, and if you make a chart, you know, you're committing to a lot of
stuff. I know, yeah, I've never been, yeah.
No,
I know what you mean.
That's yeah. a lot different. But, so people have always taken this information and made their best guess.
Yeah. That's right.
I don't know. And then pretty soon it's like dogma.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And we got to be careful. You know, I mean, there's a lot of revelation is a lot of connect the dot. You know, there's a point revealed here and revealed here and revealed here, and you have to connect the dots. But you have to sometimes you have to connect those in pencil. You know, well, yeah, that's a good point. I remember growing up with the massive charts. I remember these long toes. Remember Daniel's 10 toes, not 12. Yeah, and I was like, man, what happened to that guy? All those really. Anyway, we ought to pray, and good questions and conversation. Lord, thank you for protecting your son against all of the wiles of the devil. Thank you, Lord, for protecting us, even though we are in a time of battle and spiritual warfare. We praise you that you have outfitted us for the battle. You've given us the word. You've given us the good news of the gospel. And you've given us the promise of ultimate victory in our Lord Jesus, who was born to reign. And may we lovingly serve our good King. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.